So as you can see, our message this morning is from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. We're going to go through the chapter, verses 1 to 23. And the title of the message is Pursuing a Godly Heart That Puts God First. I just want you to think about this, okay? A heart full of God puts God first. Okay, so that's kind of the theme for this morning. So go ahead and take out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, the pertinent passages will be up on screen, but I encourage you to have your own copy, whether electronic or book form. So turn to 2 Samuel 6. If you were with us the last time I was up here teaching, we had gone over 1 Samuel, and we were learning from the life of David and Saul. And I thought it'd be educational for us to continue learning from the life of David. And what's the thing that we learn about David? What is he known as? Right? He's known as a man after God's own heart. Last time we talked about the fact that desperate times call for desperate measures, right? And what we do during desperate times reveals who we are, and that's why it's important to understand that. Just as we can know what's inside a kitchen sponge when we squeeze it, difficult circumstances reveal who we are inside, what's inside of us, okay? That's because what we do during desperate times reveals what we are putting our trust in. There's a story of a doctor driving through a poor part of town. Now, he was in a hurry, so he ignored a young boy who tried to flag him down. But as he slowed down for a traffic light, his car was suddenly hit by a brick. The man got out of the car and screamed, right? You'll go to jail for this. Okay, and that's because there was a young boy that he had ignored on the way who had tried to flag him down. So what this boy did was he took a brick and threw it through his window. Okay. Now, understandably, the doctor was angry, but the boy cried, take me to jail if you want, but first, please call someone to help my mom. She's on the floor in our apartment, and I think she's dying. We have no phone, and I couldn't get anyone to help, to stop. I didn't know what else to do. Now, filled with shame, the doctor rushed to the woman's aid and saved her life with CPR. Of course, he didn't call the police, and he made sure that the boy was taken care of as his mom was being taken to the hospital. When the doctor got home and told his wife, she said, well, that dent will cost you $1,000 to fix. No, it won't, he said. I'm not going to fix the dent. I'm going to leave it as it is to remind me that not everyone in need has a brick. This young boy was so desperate that he was willing to do whatever it took to save his mom. He didn't care at all about what would happen to himself, as his only concern was for his mom. He put all his trust in a brick to get help from the one person who could save her. And that reminds us of the desperation of David. Okay, now in our study 2 Sundays ago in 1 Samuel 28, we saw David in desperate circumstances. We didn't see there David the great warrior. We didn't see a man full of faith and wisdom. What we saw was a man who lacked faith, an unwise man who relied on deceit and violence to survive the desperate circumstances he found himself in. Okay, and so he was engaging in desperate thinking in these desperate times that led to desperate measures. Having been on the run for a long time from Saul, who wanted him dead, hunting him down from one wilderness to the next, from one shelter to another, David sought refuge with Achish, the king of Gath, even though the Philistines at that time had been bitter enemies of Israel, and not only that time, but for an extended period in the past. David made the mistake of trusting in himself to solve his problems, in his own cleverness and military skill, instead of putting his trust in God, the only one who could save him. But God solves David's problem for him in chapter 29 by getting him out of the bind he was in of trying not to offend Achish while at the same time not wanting to go to war against his own people, right? And God saved them without David having to do anything about it for himself. So God unilaterally causes the other Philistine commanders to convince Achish to send David and his men away from the battle, because they didn't trust David, and so David didn't have to then fight against his fellow Israelites. The reason God did this was because God knew the heart of David. The heart of David. That's the second point there. God does this because he had chosen David for himself as a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says this, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." To understand why David was a man after God's own heart, we need to see what characteristics he had to merit such an exalted description. In Acts 13:22, the Apostle Paul tells us how God felt about David. And this is what it says there. "After he had removed him," and that's talking about God, "he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" So God had removed Saul, and in his place, God had raised up David. Now, I want you to notice the two lines between those two verses that I have italicized for you. The answer to why David was considered a man after God's own heart is found at the end of the verse. What does it say there? "David will do whatever God wants him to do." Unlike Saul and Israel, right? They have not kept what the Lord commanded them to do. Right? Saul didn't do what the Lord commanded him to do. So we can see this in direct contrast to the end of 1 Samuel 13:14, as we see David in contrast to Saul. Here's a question for us this morning. How could God still call David a man after God's own heart when, as we will find out later on in the biblical narrative, David committed such terrible sins, including adultery and murder? Have you ever wondered about that? Right? David, we don't remember him as the adulterer. We don't remember him as the murderer. We remember him as the man after God's own heart. We learn much about David's character in the book of Psalms as he opens up his life there for all of us to see. And as I told you before, the Bible gives us an honest view of its characters, including David. David's life was a portrait of success and failure. And the biblical record highlights the fact that David was far from perfect. But what made David a cut above the rest was that his heart was pointed toward God. Here's a fact for you this morning. David had a deep desire to follow God's will and do everything God wanted him to do, even though he failed miserably at times to do so. This was what made David a man after God's own heart. What's important to God isn't where you are in your current situation, but where your heart is pointed in the midst of it. Where is your heart pointed this morning? In the midst of everything going on in your life, is it pointed toward God or is it pointed away from God? Because if your heart is pointed toward God, what you will see, as we see in the life of David, is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Despite moments of faithlessness and failure from David, God remains faithful to David. God can't help himself. That's just the way he is. That's who he is. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Psalm 91:4, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Or how about 2 Timothy 2:13? "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I love that verse. That's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Fact: God's faithfulness is proved especially when we are faithless. Since God is not faithful to us because we are worthy of his faith, God is faithful because that is his character. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. When 2 Timothy 2 says that God remains faithful even if we are faithless, that doesn't mean, however, that we can be without faith. That's not what faithless there means. Without genuine faith in Christ, we will incur God's wrath and judgment. In fact, we can depend on the faithfulness of God to punish those who reject Christ and deny the faith. The faithlessness 2 Timothy 2 speaks of has to do with the fact that there are times our thoughts, words, and actions do not line up with the faith we hold and profess. In our sin, we may be momentarily living our lives in a way that contradicts our faith as believers. That's the type of faithlessness 2 Timothy is talking about. God remains faithful to those who hold faithfully onto him, since God will not abandon us if we don't first abandon him. This is why I find the message on the church message board. I don't know if you've taken a look at our church message board in the past several weeks, okay? But I found that message on display so appropriate. So if you can bring up the next slide right there. Faith keeps the person that keeps the faith. I love that. Okay. Even though David didn't deserve it, God continued to bless him and establish his reputation and position as the next king of Israel. And so what we have is not only a man after God's own heart, we have a man on the throne. So by 2 Samuel chapter 6, our text this morning, David has been anointed as king over all Israel. Initially, David was crowned as king over his own tribe of Judah, but God circumstantially removed all of David's rivals, namely Saul's eldest surviving son, Ishbosheth, and Saul's right-hand man, Abner. And God placed David on the throne of Israel just as he said he would after Saul. All the elders of Israel, representing all the tribes, come to Hebron to install David as the new king over a united nation in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 5. That's because David satisfied the three qualifications set forth for a man to become the king of Israel. Okay? These were the three qualifications to be king in Israel. First, according to Deuteronomy 17:15, to be a king, a man had to be first chosen by God. Okay, so Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." The second qualification, as you can see in the same text, is that to be a king, a man had to be a fellow Israelite. Okay? Third, the third qualification, according to 1 Samuel 8:20, to be king, a man had to be able to lead the armies of Israel in battle. So it says there in 1 Samuel 8:20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Okay, so those are the three qualifications to be the king of Israel. The elders of Israel acknowledged their ties of kinship with David as a fellow Israelite, calling themselves his bone and flesh. So if you read 2 Samuel 5:1, this is what it says there. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." Now that should remind you of Genesis, okay, where Adam says of Eve, "You're my bone and my flesh," right? So it's talking about an intimate family relationship. So the elders of Israel, right, are professing that David indeed is one of theirs. He's a fellow Israelite. They also couldn't deny David's proven record as a military leader. So the next verse, 2 Samuel 5:2. "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" That phrase there, leading Israel out and in, talks about military leadership, right? As he takes the men out to battle and back in with victories. Okay? Now, even far back as the reign of Saul, David had already proven himself as the most successful military leader in the land, putting fear into the hearts of all of Israel's enemies. David was the only one left who fulfilled the primary mandate the elders of Israel expected of their king, to go out before Israel and fight their battles. They were also well aware of the prophetic word given to David that God had chosen him to be the next king. Right? And so in the elders' eyes, David fulfilled all three qualifications. He was the only candidate left standing that they can go to. And so they come to Hebron to anoint him king over Israel. So now Judah and all the tribes of Israel are under one rule under David, so they are now a united nation. Okay. Now David was the king of Judah in Hebron for 7.5 years, and then sat on the throne over Israel and Judah in Jerusalem for 33 years. Okay. So then David in Jerusalem becomes established as king. And there are points that I've put in your notes for you, right? First, David becomes established as king in his capital. In his capital. As first recorded act, okay, David's first recorded act as king over a united Israel was to leave Hebron and to establish a new capital in Jerusalem. If you can show the map of Israel there. Okay, so here is Hebron. Here is Jerusalem. Notice, okay, this is going to factor in soon in our narrative here, but that's gray, right? Okay, that's because initially that's not Israelite territory. We'll talk about that, okay? Notice that Hebron is set down south. This is where Judah is, and Jerusalem is more central to the entire 12 tribes, okay? Hebron had served David well for 7.5 years, but it was well in the territory of Judah. And so maintaining Hebron as the capital of all Israel would have implied a political bias for Judah that would have alienated the other tribes. So David decides to seek out neutral ground. Okay? And so he chooses to make Jerusalem his new capital. Jerusalem was a city that bordered Judah, but was technically in the northern territory of Benjamin. And so it was more centrally located, as we see in the map, okay, than Hebron was. Now, Jerusalem, known as Jebus at the time, had not yet been conquered by the Israelites and was not tied specifically to any of the 12 tribes. And so it was neutral politically. It's similar to how the capital of the United States was established in the District of Columbia, so that it does not belong to any one of the states. Okay? And this was important to bring all the tribes of Israel together and make them feel that they had an equal stake under David's leadership. Okay. However, David's decision regarding Jerusalem presented some significant challenges. And that's because the city was inhabited by the Jebusites, who were a pernicious Canaanite group that had resisted all previous attempts by the Israelites to clear out. And so David would now have to be the one to defeat them and drive them out. David had to overcome some daunting geographical obstacles to conquer the city. So if you can show the next picture there. So this obviously is an artist's rendition of what the city of David would have looked like. Okay, so notice that this relatively small walled city, okay, was situated atop the southern tip, this promontory of this massive hill, right? And so it was surrounded on three sides, on the left here, on the right here, and the south here. It was surrounded on three sides by valleys. Okay. Now, it was located next to a perennial spring, which is right here by this pool in this area. Okay, and it's the spring Gihon. And it was so well protected by both natural and man-made defenses that the Jebusites actually taunted David. You can read it in the scripture. They taunted David by saying that even the blind and the lame could defend the city and keep him out. Right? That's how much confidence they had in their own defenses. Nevertheless, David was able to take this quote-unquote impregnable city by using a brilliant military strategy. He took advantage of a narrow vertical shaft used by the Jebusites to haul water into the city from the Gihon spring outside the city wall to gain entry into the city. Can you show the next slide? This is a picture of the Warren shaft. So there's a shaft called the Warren shaft that you can visit today. Okay? And this might have been the same shaft used by David's men to accomplish this. Okay, so it would have meant armed men climbing through something like this, right? But they would have accessed it because that would have taken them under the city wall into the city. Yeah, so it's almost like a Trojan horse story, right? They're able to find their way inside, okay, through something like that. So having successfully conquered Jerusalem using this strategy in 1004 BC, David renamed the Jebusite fortress after himself. And from that point on, it was known as Zion, the city of David. He then began reinforcing and expanding the city by building on top of the Jebusite wall on the east side and pouring earth on the steep slope to fill and create terraces that allowed for additional houses to be built. Okay, so he was established in his capital. Second, David was established as king in his palace. So the next phase in David's building plan was to build his royal palace. He acquired the best building materials available for his palace, including cedar from Lebanon, widely regarded as the best wood for construction at the time. Not only did Hiram, king of Tyre, send cedar wood, he also provided David a contingent of carpenters and stonemasons with the skills necessary to build a house fit for a king. The fact that Hiram sent these valuable human and natural resources as part of his official delegation to David shows his growing reputation as the new king of Israel among the neighboring nations. That's why that's important. Not just that he was able to build a royal palace, but that he was able to gain all the materials from his neighboring nations. And they're okay, not only willing to send them the materials, but they sent delegations to curry favor with David. Third, David was established as king in his family. Further evidence of David's increasing power, success, and divine blessing was the growth of the royal family as he took on more concubines and wives for himself. Besides the first six sons of David mentioned in 2 Samuel 3, 11 are listed in 2 Samuel 5, including Solomon, the 10th son, who will ultimately succeed David as king, and Nathan, who is mentioned in the genealogy of Joseph in Luke 3. All of this growth and success of David as king was the result of God's presence and providence. 2 Samuel 5:10 says this, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And so it was God who established David as king. So we have a man after God's own heart that becomes a man on the throne. And in our text this morning, he becomes a man on a mission. A man on a mission. 2 Samuel 6 is about the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. One of the main themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, okay, is the history of the Ark. Now, the Hebrew word for the Ark is Aron, and it's used nearly 200 times in the Old Testament. It means chest or container. The description of the Ark of the Covenant was revealed to Moses while he was on Mount Sinai in Exodus 25, 10 to 22. It was made of acacia wood, 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet tall. It was overlaid completely with gold and had a gold crown around the top of the box. And on the sides were gold rings through which 2 long poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold were inserted for transporting the ark. So again, this is an artist's rendition of what the ark could have looked like. Okay. The lid, referred to as the mercy seat, was crafted from 1 block of solid gold that had been beaten into shape. On top were 2 cherubim, those are angels, okay, facing each other with their wings spread upward and looking down at the top of the lid. The cherubim were also gold and hammered from the same block of gold as the lid. The Hebrew word for mercy seat is also translated as atonement cover, because it was on the mercy seat that the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. So that was a day where the high priest would be the only one allowed into the Holy of Holies, and he'd have to take inside blood with him, right, to make atonement for the people. And so he would take that blood and he would spray it on top of the mercy seat. The primary purpose of the ark was to contain the items that represented God's covenant with his people, namely the 2 unbroken tablets of the 10 Commandments. Now, Moses also had a golden jar of manna placed in the ark as a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel in the desert. God also commanded Moses to place Aaron's rod that had budded in the ark as a sign against Israel's rebellion. So the ark served as a sign of God's continual presence with his people. From Mount Sinai, the ark accompanied the Israelites into the promised land during the conquest of Canaan, and it played a dramatic role in the conquest of Jericho, if you remember, as the city walls came tumbling down, right? As the Israelites obediently carried the ark around the city 7 times. During and subsequent to the conquering of the land, the ark was placed at Shiloh, where it remained for over 300 years until the time of Eli and Samuel. But when the Israelites took the ark from Shiloh into battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5, they suffered a costly defeat, and worst of all, they lost the ark to the Philistines. Can you imagine that? The Philistines initially took the ark to Ashdod and set it up next to their idol Dagon as a spoil of war. But when God humbled Dagon by causing its statue to fall face first before the ark, the Philistines sent it on to Gath. Now in Gath, God judged that city with pestilence, And repulsed by that pestilence, the Philistines passed it along to Ekron before finally returning it back to Israel, because in Ekron, God punished them too. Right? So the Philistines said, okay, we've had enough. Whoever this God of the Israelites are, we've had enough. Okay, send this thing away. Right? So they placed the ark on an ox cart without anybody, just sent it forward, and the ox cart came back to Israel. And so the ark ends up in Kiriath Yearim at the house of Aminadab, where it has rested now for the last 20 years as we pick up that story here in our chapter. Okay? In our text, David is on a mission to move the ark from Kiriath Yearim to its final resting place in Jerusalem. That brings us to our point number one, as we've talked about just the background information we need to understand our text. And the first point here is godly priority. A godly priority. Let's read together first five verses of 2 Samuel 6. Okay, so 1 through 5 here, okay? Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Aminadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Aminadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Aminadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking behind the ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. David had just passed his first real test as a new king by beating the Philistine army that had threatened Israel not once, but twice. So it would have been quite reasonable for him to be overjoyed about his success and want to celebrate his victory. For comparison, the first thing Saul did after defeating the Amalekites was to set up a monument for himself at Carmel. Saul's priority was himself, but David had a godly priority. David's first order of business, once the immediate military threat of the Philistines had been taken care of, was to make the Lord his priority by taking care of the ark. David wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem because the ark represented God's presence, and he deeply desired God to be present with him. He wanted Jerusalem not only to be the city of David, but the city of God. This idea of Jerusalem as a city in which God dwells with his people reaches its fullness in Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3. We read there this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Question for you and for me. How desperate are you for God's presence in your life? How does your desire for God's presence manifest in your everyday life? Because David had that desire for God's presence, and he expresses his passion for God's presence in three ways. First, he motivated every person in his sphere of influence as king to join him in receiving the ark so that it might be given the proper respect it deserves. The honor due to the ark can be seen in the text by the fact that it is called the Ark of God and called by the name, the very name of Yahweh. And so it was due honor because it belonged to God, and God is due honor. In verse 1, it says, all the chosen men and all the people who are with them, it says in verse 2. And these words account for all the military personnel under David's command, as well as all the civil and religious leaders. Even if we take this number conservatively, it indicates that it involved a large number of people. So here's your fact statement. As those who honor God, we should be using our personal influence to motivate the people in our spheres of influence to also honor God. Our family members, friends, co-workers, people who know us should know that we love God. So they should know, for example, that they cannot swear or treat Jesus with contempt or gossip or act unbecomingly in our presence because we won't put up with it. Is that true for you? Second, David expresses his passion for God's presence by making special provisions to transport the ark. And so he had the people build a brand new cart to carry the ark from the house of Abinadab. The ark was too special to be transported by any old cart that had been used for other mundane purposes. In 1 Samuel 7, Abinadab's son Eliezer was dedicated to the task of taking care of the ark. Now David arranged to have his two brothers, Uzzah and Ahio, accompany the ark as entourage. Third, David openly celebrated the ark coming to Jerusalem before all the people. You see, David was not ashamed to celebrate because he was genuinely thrilled to have the ark come be with him in Jerusalem. And so he brought along musicians who could play all kinds of instruments, including lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. David, you see, wanted to honor God with everything at his disposal because God deserved to be praised that way. That brings us to point number two, ungodly priority. Ungodly priority. Let's read verses 6 through 11. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So imagine this scene, right? The ark is on a new cart led by two oxen, okay? And it's going slow. We know it's going slow because it's slow enough where it permitted the procession following it to actually engage in dancing and singing before the Lord, right? I don't know about you. It's hard to dance while you're running, okay? Now, as this slow procession is going towards Jerusalem, the oxen that were pulling the cart down the hill suddenly stumbled, nearly causing the ark itself to tumble to the ground. Uzzah, most likely as a spontaneous response to prevent the ark from hitting the ground, reached out, right, and touched the ark to steady it. His actions demonstrate that his priority at that moment was to keep the ark safe. This makes perfect sense in the fact that it had been his family's responsibility for decades to keep the ark safe in their home, and it was now his responsibility to see the ark safely to Jerusalem. But what happens next clearly teaches us that this was an ungodly priority. The moment Uzzah's hand touched the ark, the anger of the Lord burned against him, and God struck him dead then and there. So what was so wrong with Uzzah's actions? After all, wasn't he just trying to honor God by protecting the ark? Well, the text gives us the answer because it says that God struck Uzzah down for his irreverence in verse 7. We need to pay attention here. There's an important lesson for us. Okay? The Hebrew for irreverence can also be translated as hastiness or error. In other words, Uzzah made a fatal error because he acted too hastily without thinking. As they say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Uzzah may have had the best of intentions in wanting to protect the ark, but it was an ungodly priority. Instead of protecting the ark, his priority, first and foremost, should have been to obey God. God had already stipulated the proper way to transport the ark by means of two poles inserted through the rings on its side. Remember the picture? As respectful and well-intended as it may have been to use a brand new cart, it still violated the word of God. According to Numbers 4:15, which is also true here, Uzzah was prohibited from touching the ark. He was not a part of the Levites who could touch the ark. So his well-intentioned effort to protect the ark actually defiled it. And that's why he paid the price for it. So what should he have done? Well, he should have simply let the ark fall to the ground, if that was God's will. You see, God had already demonstrated previously that he is quite capable of protecting the ark all by himself. Okay? He cut off the head and hands of Dagon's statue and struck the Ashdodites with pestilence. He struck down and killed 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh because they dared to look inside the ark of God. He certainly didn't need any help from Uzzah to take care of his own ark. We see David responding to this, and I think it's both understandable and telling, because David's initial response is anger. He gets angry. David gets mad at God for killing Uzzah because he felt that God was rejecting his efforts when he had acted with noble intentions to honor God by bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Beloved, this is the exact same response Cain had when God did not give any regard to his offering. Because Cain thought he had done well to please God when he hadn't. And what was his response? Anger, right? Good intentions are not good enough. Only obedience is good enough. That's the whole point when the Lord says to obey is better than sacrifice. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. We think we're doing okay, but the ultimate judge is not us, but God. David's follow-up response to his initial anger is fear. That's because David came to fully understand the holiness of God, and this made him afraid of God. And that is a healthy response. David realized that he could not please God by the way he was moving the ark. Okay? He immediately stops what he is doing and leaves the ark in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Always faithful, God blesses Obed-Edom along with his entire household for the sake of the ark as long as it remained with him for 3 months. And we can infer from this that Obed-Edom demonstrated proper reverence for the ark while it stayed with him, unlike Uzzah, who may have become too familiar with it while it was in his father's house for 20 years. Okay? Familiarity breeds contempt. So here's your fact statement. We are to be intimate with God, but never familiar with God. Point number three, I'm going to have to hurry. Point number three is a godly heart. Verses 12 to 16. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So to his credit, David quickly learns from his mistake, and the news that God had blessed Obed-Edom on account of the ark gives him the courage to try once more, okay? So he tries again to bring the ark. But this time, he does it the right way by having the ark carried by hand, as we can read in verse 13, right? And as a sign of his repentance and reverence, David sacrifices an ox and fatling, and he wears a linen ephod, which is a symbol of humility. Okay, so this shows David's godly heart of wanting to do the right thing to honor God, even when he initially failed. Proverbs 24:16, "For a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." So David and all of Israel received the ark with great fanfare and dedicated a special place for the ark to rest in Jerusalem. Let's read verses 17 to 19. "So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house." And so David offers burnt offerings to the Lord as a sign of total surrender and worship in obedience to Leviticus 1. And David's godly heart is further demonstrated in his love for God's people, right? Because if you love God, you love whom he loves. And so after offering the peace offering, he distributes the cakes to feed all the people in obedience to Leviticus 7. That brings us to our final point, number 4, ungodly heart. Let's finish out the chapter, verses 20 to 23. "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." So in contrast to the godly heart demonstrated by David, we get a sad picture of an ungodly heart shown by Michal. We already got a sense of the ugliness of her heart when she responded to David's joyful celebration of the ark with scorn and disdain. Do you see that? Right? Despising him in her heart. Verse 16. "As David leapt and danced before the Lord, all she could feel was contempt for him, thinking that his actions were foolish and shameful and unfitting for a king." Now, why does Michal feel this way? Was her concern really for David's honor and status? In actuality, Michal was concerned about her own honor and status and how David's actions would reflect poorly on her. That's because David's actions did not meet her approval, since she drew her meaning and self-worth from being the king's wife, not from being David's partner. That is why she could not understand David's actions or his heart for God. She didn't know David. In other words, Michal's ungodly heart stemmed primarily from her self-centeredness. Her heart was full of herself. Unlike her, David was utterly willing to humble himself because his heart was full of God and not himself. And that's because humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Let's end our time with some implications. Do you have a heart full of God or a heart full of yourself and the world? A godly heart is a heart full of God, a heart that deeply desires to know God, love God, be like God, and do God's will. As we have learned from David's life, a person with a godly heart desires to bring honor to God, not himself, loves what God loves and hates what God hates, fears displeasing God and loves pleasing him, and lives to worship God and longs for his presence. To have a heart full of God, we have to guard what we are putting into our hearts. So what we are watching, what we're listening to, what we are doing to entertain ourselves, all of these things matter. Because, as they say, garbage in, garbage out, right? We cannot hope to have godly hearts when we are filling our hearts with ungodly things. Only a heart full of God puts God first. As sinners, we're selfish by nature, but the only way to put God above ourselves is to do whatever it takes to pursue a godly heart. And I'm asking you to join me in that pursuit, to fill our hearts with God and to put God first because we have a godly priority from a godly heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for your word. Thank you that your word is true. Lord, I confess that I am completely unsatisfied with what fills my heart and how, Lord, I am prioritizing you in my life. And I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me and help me to fill my heart even more with your things so that I may put you first above all things. And I pray that you'll be with my brothers and my sisters as we pursue this godly heart together that puts you first. And may you bless our church through that. Thank you again for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.